I like getting Christmas cards. I think most people do. For one thing, it's nice to get something that's actually personal. And, some of them are really beautiful. When we were going through our stuff, that you haul out at Christmas time, there are lights and all that stuff. There are some cards, I would say, in most of the boxes, because when the season comes to an end, we just don't want to throw them away. They're too pretty. And it doesn't seem right to throw something like that away. And it's interesting when you get them, the people that are in your circle, that would send you a card, some of them turn out to be people with a lot of artistic sense. They're beautiful people that you maybe didn't know otherwise. And then you get this card. And I've noticed that some people year after year really send nice cards. And of course, others are like, let's get the list done. Hurry up with this. But I think that even though we save them and we are, warmed to be reminded, especially if there's a little note in them, we don't usually get much out of them after that first Christmas. And so go ahead and store them if you want, but don't, don't expect them to be the same the next time through. That's just the way it is. They're a Christmas present for the present time. And the passage that we're going to read this morning, Zechariah chapter 3, I've entitled the message God's Christmas Card, because this is one that's fresh every season. And God preserved it in his word for us, I think, with that in mind. So we have this interesting book that's been preserved and set before us. I'm just going to read chapter 3, which is in the middle of the first set of visions, and say a few words about that as, I hope, a preparation for having communion together this morning. So, Zechariah chapter 3, page 1475 in the Bible, in the pew, and it says here, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" There's one to underline if you have your own Bible. "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' And then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." One reason Zechariah has been a heartwarming message is because of the time in which it came. It came to the children, the remnant, in a difficult time, a hard time. They had been through national disappointment and disgrace. And in the year 587, the whole city of Jerusalem was leveled by foreign invaders. And it wasn't just once, it was again and again. There was basically nothing left. And then in 520, B.C., the Lord sent a vision to Zechariah and a message to Haggai. They're kind of contemporary. And if I could boil it down, the Lord said, I'm going to rebuild. So it was like a bright light in a dark time. And you've probably had some seasons of discouragement or disappointment or change in your life that you can relate to. How good it is to get a good word, especially from God at a time like that, that He has a future and that He has not forgotten you and that He's planning to do something for you, so you could relate to that. The other thing that you can probably relate to pretty easily, and this applies to the whole book, is that in this book, the Lord is calling His people to repent and to get ready for His coming. That's at the first chapter, and that sets the tone for the whole book. And I think you can relate to it if you let yourself, because this time that we're living through, this pandemic, has become a divisive time, much to the grief of many of us. And people are disagreeing over just about everything, you know, whether to wear a mask, whether not to wear a mask, whether to meet at church or not. You name it, you know. Whenever an issue is raised, there's two sides to it, and people are arguing over it. And so you've been through that. But I think this is the one thing that I think we could all agree to. It's been in God's providence. God knew this was coming. He allowed this to happen. I'm not saying that this is supposed to be a blessing, but this is in God's providence, and we could all agree on that, I think, because it happened, right? And if it's in God's providence, it is definitely a call to repent. Now, you might think, what do I have to repent of? There's something right there. The attitude that you don't need to repent of anything. But if you spend a little time, you know, you'll find stuff, right? We become very materialistic. I talked about that last Sunday with my whole thing about sunglasses, remember? We're very materialistic. We're nominal a lot of times. Our faith is not a vibrant daily thing. There is a lot, really, to repent of. So I'm leaving that to the work of the Holy Spirit, and I know that He'll do that, and He'll bring you to replace your trust in God alone, to repent of your sins, and to give Him first place. By way of just sort of general comment also, Zechariah has more about angels in it than any other book of the Old Testament. Did you know that? Lots of mention of angels in Zechariah. And a lot of the Christmas cards that we get have angels in them. And in particular, there is this angel of the Lord. That phrase has come to my mind to refer to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus, before Jesus. So He was begotten of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance of the Father. So the Son of God existed before the incarnation, and I think that He was often referred to. I mean, He wasn't just on vacation. He was often active as the Word of God going out and referred to as the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. Angelos means messenger. And Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your Bibles, as I'm sure you've heard before, is a translation in English of Yahweh, right? Yahweh, I am. That odd sound in the Hebrew language, which is, right? Breath of heaven. We heard that at the prelude. Beautiful. I am. Jesus used that a lot in the Gospel of John, which would be interesting for you to think about now. I am the bread of life. Yahweh is the bread of life. Yahweh is the way, the truth, and the life. Yahweh is the water of life. Yahweh is the resurrection and the life. I am. So here's the word, the angel, the messenger of the Lord. And He's pretty prominent in the chapter that we just read, verse 1 and 3 and 6. And here He is interacting with this representative of the people of God, Yeshua, which is being translated Joshua or Jesus, if you like. But this Joshua is not like the old Joshua who led the people at war into the promised land, but he's the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. So here are, let me also say this. I like this. I hope you do too. This book, especially the first six chapters, are like, it's like no card you've ever seen, in that there are eight visions here. Think about a stop sign with eight sides to it. And for Zechariah, getting this vision is like stepping into a stop sign, and you have eight panels to look at. But not only that, but when you look at any given panel, when you look at a panel, the people in it begin to move and action begins to take place. So it's drama. And the one that we're looking at in chapter 3 is the central one. And, okay, so now you get the message that Zechariah is stepping into this stop sign, into this drama, and he sees before him this scene of his high priest at that time, Joshua, standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And he has a predicament. That's one thing we're going to notice. Joshua has a predicament. Joshua gets rescued from the predicament. And the significance of the branch, the rescuer, is the third part of this drama. So here's the high priest. He's wearing an ephod. On his ephod are the 12 stones, right, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all engraven. Here he is in the presence of God as like one person representing them all, but he's in a predicament because he's standing before the angel of Yahweh, and here's Satan standing at his right hand, his position of strength. There's Satan, the accuser. The word Satan means accuser, and there he is. And if he were a prosecuting attorney, he would have not just a briefcase, he would have boxes and boxes of files of all the charges that were filed against you. I mean, there's a lot. There's no shortage of material when Satan comes to court to charge you with all your wrongdoings. But he doesn't do it that way. That's the way we would picture it in one of our descriptions. He does it in a different way. He says Joshua is not dressed for this. He is wearing filthy clothes. In the Bible, clothes often represent your deeds and your actions and all of the stuff that you've done. Just imagine if everything that you did wrong in your life, you know, changed the clothes that you're wearing. By the time you got to my age, you'd be looking pretty raggedy. And this is the presentation he gives us of Joshua. And so Joshua's predicament is this, that he's standing before the Lord, but he's guilty of all kinds of sins. The people of the Lord are guilty. They are clothed in filth, is the word used here, which means not just what I sometimes call good clean dirt, like from the garden, not even manure from the barnyard. The filth that he's clothed in is the kind of filth that comes out of a person. It's what comes out of a person that defiles him, Jesus said. So he's clothed in the filth of his sweat, his tears, his excrement, anything that you can imagine that comes out of a person is filth, blood. And this is staining Joshua. That's his predicament. And he knows he's guilty, just like we do. I mean, when we take communion, here we are gathering around a Savior who has had to go to the cross for us. It's the only way. We must be very guilty. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's our predicament. And let me tell you how this might come home to you, especially if you're in a little bit of a protected environment like what I am. And it comes home to me when I hear people using what I would call filthy language. I hate that. But I don't know what to do. I don't want to start a fight. But when I'm in the grocery store parking lot and there's a couple of young guys yelling at each other and using the F-bomb and all that kind of stuff, you know, it grieves me. I feel like Isaiah, woe is me. These are my people, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I'm one of them. And I'm a member of a nation where people are homeless. I'm a member of a nation where people are sick and dying, living in plastic tarps in Kalamazoo along the river. Children are being snatched from their homes. This is where I live. This is, and I can't distance myself from that. This is my world. And when I sing, welcome to my world, that's what I'm singing. Welcome to this world where I live. So it's the predicament that we all have, this one of Joshua standing and dressed in rags. But then there is this gospel message coming out in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, listen to this, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you, Satan. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Stick snatched from the fire? Like pulled out of hell? And when the Lord gives a word of rebuke, the Lord's words are not like ours. I mean, you could try saying to somebody else, I rebuke you. It won't make any difference. But when the Lord speaks a word, it happens. And Satan has this great big presentation he's going to make of all your sins and shortcomings and the fact that you are not worth saving. And God only says, the Lord rebuke you. Case closed. Don't even start. Throw those records away. It's all done. And then Joshua, verse 3, who was dressed, past tense, in filthy clothes, as he stood before the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. So there's the drama. Just picture this, you know, going on. You're watching this vision, and these changes are taking place. And now Joshua is being changed. And there's different ways that this could be described. But here it's being described by taking off his clothes and putting on new clothes. So the Lord is like somebody who runs a clothing store, you might say. And as he puts these new clothes on him, he's changed from on the inside. Most of the new clothes you buy are not that comfortable until you wash them a time or two or wear them for a while. That's why we keep our old shoes, right? They're the most comfortable. I hate to buy new ones because you got to break them in. But these clothes are different. These clothes, you put them on and instantly you feel better and you begin to be a new person on the inside. So Joshua, the angel of the Lord, comes and he pictures his transformation, taking off those old rags, putting on new clothes on his high priest. And he does, in chapter 2, he does it in another way. He lays out, the angel becomes a carpenter, and he lays out the site for the New Jerusalem. But here he becomes a clothier, and he changes his world, his clothes, and leaves them in the world. Now, we need to submit to that. We need to say, we need to come and admit that we are sinners and that we need to be saved by grace, and then we begin to be changed. So, and this is something we all have to do. We do this when we make profession of faith. That's not a declaration of greatness. That's a submission to the cleansing work of Christ. I confess that I'm not my own. I'm going to make a mess of things if I'm on my own. But I belong body and soul and life and the death of my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. I need his clothes. I need to be saved. Even, you know, one of the touching things about Billy Graham's testimony is how he admits to his need for a Savior. Because you think, if you're in my generation anyway and had listened to Billy Graham preaching for decades, you'd think, well, if anybody could just go right to heaven, it'd be him. But if you listen to him, he says, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. In fact, he said one time that when he was, before he became a preacher, when he was a young man growing up in North Carolina, an evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham would come to town. And he said, Mordecai could make you feel so guilty in his preaching. In fact, he would point at people. And, and Billy said, and you would blush. And to avoid that, he said, I would volunteer to be in the choir because the choir was behind the preacher. And I didn't have to look at that finger pointing at me. That's why, this is Big Billy again, that's why when I cast the net to invite people to receive Christ, I say, you may be in the choir tonight, but you need Jesus. You need the cross. We need to submit to the changed clothes. There's a youth group in a church that I was pastoring in the season of the year. The Spirit moves our hearts, you know, to compassion. And so these young people went down to Chicago. They packed up some care kits, clothes and food and whatever they imagined that poor people in Chicago would want. And they went down there one Advent season. They went to Grand Rapids a couple of times because it was a little handier. But it's the Chicago trip that stuck in my mind because, and I wasn't there, I just heard about it, but it was cold and rainy. It was an awful day. It's like yesterday. And they got downtown and they took their little bags out and handed out their stuff and got back in the SUVs and headed back home. Now, here's my point. Those little bags of cookies and clothes and stuff, that didn't change those people, the hats and mittens. It didn't change those people for long. I mean, no word went out the next morning that said, the world's been saved starting in Chicago. No. But for a moment, right, it was a breath of heaven. And when a person is changed, they bear fruit. And they become like the one who changed them. So these, you know, middle-class kids came back to their comfortable homes in their late model cars, but they were being changed. And that change made them bear fruit because it related them to the branch. They accepted the branch. So Joshua's condition, his predicament, Joshua's deliverance is the middle part of that. And Joshua's significance is the last thing in this. And then we'll go to communion. To put it another way, you might like this outline better. It's a word of remission and then a word of restoration and then a word of recommission. So the word of remission is the Lord rebuke you, and in a single day he changed your clothes. And the word of restoration comes as the clothes are changed. And as this is going on, verse 5, I know I'm not going in order of the verses, but verse 5 talks about the word of recommissioning, the significance of Joshua. And verse 5 just says this, then I said, put a clean turban on his head. That's all it is. So you're watching this, seeing the drama take place. Then I said, Zechariah spoke up and said, don't forget the turban. It was like he jumped into the action, jumped up on the stage. Don't forget the turban. And the Lord said, "You didn't think I was going to forget that, did you?" Put a clean turban on his head, he says. A little interpretation here for people living in the year 2020. You probably have never worn a turban. You're thinking, you know, I couldn't wear a turban. If I wore a turban to church, people would laugh at me. That just shows the difference between our culture and their culture, right? In their culture, certain people wore turbans. Not everybody. Poor people didn't. Shepherds didn't. You look at your manger scene, Joseph and Mary do not have turbans. You know who does? The wise men. They were the rich and the powerful. They come with turbans, right? And the high priest has a turban, which indicates the crown of the Lord's blessing on his head. And if you're one who, like me, says, "I don't want that," that's just because I haven't understood. Because one day, Peter says, when the chief shepherd of the flock appears, he will put a crown of glory on your head. And you'll laugh at his goodness. You won't laugh at each other. You'll laugh with each other at the crowning glory of the Lord on a head like yours. You're just a, you know, you're just a carpenter. You're just a shepherd. But in God's eyes, you're his lamb. And he has a crown of glory for you. Joshua's significance is that he represents all the people of the Lord's congregation. And this word of recommitment here is a word of communion, inviting us in. And when he says in verse 7, "If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will get the reward," the sinner says in my heart, "Well, that's not going to work, because I'm not going to be able to walk in your ways. And, you know, you give me a second chance, Lord, and I'll mess it up just as bad as I did the first one. That's not going to work." But then verse 8, "Listen, O high priest," and all of these portentous men who are sitting with you, "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." The branch. Actually, verse 8 starts with the word "behold." Look, here's the branch. The significance of Joshua is that he's fulfilled by the branch. And the proof of the divine involvement in the branch, our perfect substitute who came from human race and became our substitute, the proof of divine involvement is in verse 9 with this odd stone. I mean, this whole vision is strange, but here's this stone with seven eyes in it. And I don't know how you picture this. I pictured it as a rock on the ground, a big rock. But I don't think that's right. I think it was a stone that was inset into the turban. And these seven eyes represent, you know, the all-seeing eyes of God, the Holy Spirit of God on this high priest. And it's interpreted for us in the second part of verse 9. "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Now, he ends with this vision of heaven, which again might take a little interpretation. "In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree." Why don't you go ahead and do that this afternoon? He said, "I don't have a fig tree, I don't have a vine, and I'm not allowed to invite my neighbor over." But in that day, the fig tree represented sweetness, right? The vine, wealth and ongoing blessing. And to be able to sit under your own is to be secure in the land of blessing, in the family of God, in the shade of the Lord's protection, and there to bear fruit, to invite your neighbor to come and enjoy your experience of heaven, like the kids did that went down to the inner city with their care packages. like Ebenezer Scrooge did, if you like the Christmas carol, on the Christmas morning, and he was so full of it, right? He was giving things away everywhere he looked because of the fruit of the branch. That's what Charles Dickens meant to teach in that carol. And he's done that in many, many lives. Many of your lives here have been bearing fruit and inviting neighbors to come and sit in the shade that God has provided over you. The kingdom of the Lord has become the kingdom of this world through the branch. Well, be fun to go on. Look at chapter 4, wouldn't it? Be fun for me. But we're going to end with communion.